Our text for this evening is the whole chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3, and so I'm going to read that now in your hearing if you'd like to follow along. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lien with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? My father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. It shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications for the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet together for a second time on the Lord's Day. We pray now as we give attention to your word that it would be your voice that is clearly heard. It would be your mind and your heart that is clearly communicated to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do his good work in our minds and in our hearts. We love you. We thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we make these requests. Amen. I think it's fairly safe to say that for the last 30 or 40 years, the institution of marriage has been on the wane. More people are choosing not to marry, and for those who do marry, many don't seem to see it as a permanent state of affairs. Perhaps the intent at the beginning is to stay married for as long as both shall live, but in about 30 to 40% of cases, it doesn't work out that way. People these days seem to take a long time to get married, but a short time to get divorced. Now, I do believe there has been a drop in the divorce rate over the last few years, but that probably has more to do with a drop in the marriage rate than it does with any increase in the esteem with which people hold the institution of marriage. While marriage seems to be on the wane, it fascinates me that notions of exclusivity and commitment remain strong. Despite the sexual revolution that has taken all before it, it remains the case that people enter into romantic relationships where there is the expectation that each person will not see other people. Cheating with another person is still frowned upon. It's bad form. We still use that word cheating, don't we? That's what most people continue to call it, even those who have a completely godless worldview. We know that the law of God does not inform or govern many of the moral decisions that people make today. Most do not operate from a Christian worldview, but this desire for an exclusive, committed, intimate relationship prevails. And there is still an innate sense of transgression, that it's just not right when that commitment is broken, that trust. If people's attitudes and behaviour were consistent with their worldview, they wouldn't care. They wouldn't be bothered by infidelity, but they are. I might be wrong about this, but it struck me recently that despite the large-scale abandonment of biblical morality, many of the plots in modern novels, television shows and movies continue to revolve around a relationship where one partner has been or is heading towards being unfaithful to the other. And their actions are portrayed in a negative light. The moral judgments might not be made explicitly. The word sin is never used. Words like wrong or immoral are rarely heard. But nevertheless, the actions of that character are viewed as being not fair or not good or not beneficial. Isn't that interesting? If traditional Christian morality is out of date and out of fashion, why are we still telling these stories? Why do they still resonate with us? Who cares if one partner sees another person? Why is there emotional engagement with the story when that's what happens? Now, sure, there are plenty of television shows and movies where adultery and immorality are justified and celebrated. But it's still the case that many, if not the majority of the stories we see on our screens, revolve around the hurt that's caused. The bitterness, the breakdown in relationships, the challenges that have to be overcome because of infidelity. That's the drama, isn't it? We want to see if the persons involved find healing, if they find resolution to their issues and perhaps find new love, and we want to see if the person who's done the cheating gets their just deserts. I think this all points to the fact that this desire for commitment and exclusivity in romantic relationships runs very deep. That expectation runs deep. I would argue that it's inherent. It's there by creation design. God made us to want and expect that. This is why, even for the atheist, even for the most ardent advocate of the sexual revolution, it hurts when their husband or their wife or their partner is unfaithful. There is this raw, powerful, crushing sadness and disappointment that is unleashed in the soul. It's expressed in 1,000 songs, isn't it? That's about 95% of all country and western songs, right? You know, my woman left me, my dog died, my truck's broken down, and I'm just so lonely and sad. It's expressed in countless works of art, in novels, in philosophical treatises and stage plays, the pain and the angst that infidelity causes. It's not good. Now, I say all of this because this is the metaphor with all its emotional weight that God used to describe the behaviour of his covenant people, Judah, in the days of Jeremiah. It's right there in the opening verse of our chapter. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. This was not one isolated, regretful incident of infidelity. Not just one illicit relationship, but many. Judah's behaviour in terms of her relationship to God was akin to that of a harlot. It's a shocking analogy, but it demonstrates just how wicked and rebellious Judah was at this point in her history. It reveals the depth of depravity to which the nation had sunk. We're going to consider this chapter tonight under four headings. Each heading is just one word, and as we make our way through the chapter, we will discover that there is, in fact, a profound message of grace, a message that we all need to hear. And perhaps there are some in the congregation tonight who need to hear it more than others. Perhaps this is exactly where you are in the Christian life and what you need to be reminded of. Our first heading is the word infidelity. And I've already drawn this to your attention. The analogy is to an unfaithful wife, and it's all through the chapter. This was Judah. Verse 1, thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Verse 2, lift up thine eyes unto the high places, see where thou hast not been lying with. The sense here is, look up to the mountains and to the hills and see if there's any upon which you haven't committed adultery. You've committed that sin on all of the hills and all of the mountains. See if you can find just one where you haven't. Verse 2 continues, in the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. This is a double metaphor. There is the image of a prostitute sitting by the road waiting for clients, and then the image of a bandit lying in wait to rob passing travellers. Together, this emphasises the boldness of her infidelity. She was actively looking for men with which to commit sin, springing upon them like a robber. Verse 2 again, thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms, with thy wickedness. Verse 3, thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. The second part of this expression explains the first. A whore's forehead refers to a lack of shame. There is no modesty, she no longer blushes about what she does, but she brazenly and openly carries herself about and solicits men to commit sin. Verse 8, Judah went and played the harlot. Verse 9, through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. The lightness of her whoredom. Now, this is a difficult expression to translate into English and to interpret. It either means she took her infidelity lightly, she was unconcerned about it, Or it refers to the infamy of her whoredom, everyone knew about it. Or perhaps it's a reference to the swiftness of her infidelity. She was light-footed in running towards her many sinful encounters. Whatever the case, it emphasizes how thoroughly depraved Judah was. And here Jeremiah makes the connection that we're going to talk about in a moment. When he speaks of committing adultery with stones and with stocks, he's referring to idolatry. Worshipping images made of stone, worshipping trees. This is spiritual adultery. The analogy continues in verse 13. And has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. You've wandered around looking for relationships with strangers. You've engaged in sin everywhere you could. This was infidelity on a grand scale. Unthinkable. Shocking. Then finally in verse 20 we have the summary. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me. It makes us uncomfortable to listen to language like this. And I assure you that as disturbing as the imagery is, the prophet has in a number of places employed euphemisms. In his commentary on this subject, Calvin notes that the prophet speaks delicately on an indelicate subject. The tone, the concepts, the word pictures are distressing. We have all of this inward revulsion to the description of Judah's behaviour, but it's entirely appropriate. The metaphor is absolutely fitting to the circumstances. And we see this when we understand the nature of the relationship between Israel and God. A young man sets his heart upon a young woman. He chooses her out of all the other women he knows. He loves her. In the same way, God set his love upon Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel to be his special people. The people to whom he would reveal himself. The people to whom he would give the scriptures. Ultimately, the people through whom the Messiah, the Saviour, would come. God loved Israel. And that's why he did exactly what a man does when he loves a woman. He sought to enter into a covenant with her. And he did so at Mount Sinai. We know the story. It's there in the book of Exodus. When a man and a woman get married, they enter into a covenant. They make promises to each other. They commit themselves to doing and not doing certain things. And that's what God did with Israel when he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. There were covenant obligations and covenant blessings, things that God would do and things that Israel was to do. There was the prospect of a wonderful life in relationship with each other, God and Israel. At the heart of this covenant, what's often called the Mosaic Covenant, was the confession of faith and the first and great commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, Yahweh, our God, is one. He is one being, and he is God alone. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this meant, verses 13 through 15 of the same chapter, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. The definition of marriage under Australian law is the union of a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. An exclusive union. One man, one woman, no one else. This was the covenant God made with Israel. He was committed to them. They were to be committed to him and no one else. No other god or gods were to receive their worship. No other gods were to be supplicated. No other gods were to have their hearts. God would always be faithful to Israel. How could he be otherwise? And Israel was to be faithful to God, just as a wife is supposed to be faithful to her husband. But she wasn't. That's the point here in Jeremiah chapter 3. It wasn't that the people of Judah had occasionally told lies or occasionally stolen or disobeyed their parents. Of course, they did all of that. They were sinners. And it wasn't that they were from time to time lax in their observance of the dietary laws or other ceremonial duties. Of course they were. It was that they had broken the first and supreme obligation under the covenant. Their central commitment, the commitment upon which every other duty was built, that abandoned their confession of faith. And they'd thoroughly broken the first and great commandment. They had gone after other gods. And in so doing, they'd violated what was supposed to be an exclusive relationship. God, Israel, and no one else. Infidelity. Adultery was the perfect analogy. It was the most appropriate metaphor. Judah was guilty of spiritual adultery en masse. Let me share with you very quickly some texts in the book of Jeremiah that makes this plain. You can turn to these if you like, or just note down the reference. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 16. And I will utter my judgments against them touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the work of their own hands. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. Chapter 7 verses 17 and 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of the Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And then just one more, chapter 11, verse 13. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. But it's not just Judah's infidelity that we see here. It's also her insolence. And this is our second heading. And for those who aren't quite sure what this word means, it means to be overtly disrespectful. To show brazen contempt for someone. It's that open demonstration of defiance. Maybe from time to time you have an insolent child. In verses 6 through 8, the Lord, through Jeremiah's pen, talks about the experience of the northern kingdom of Israel. As most of you know, under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation of Israel divided into two, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The northern kingdom plunged almost immediately into apostasy and idolatry, and it never repented. It never returned to the true worship of Yahweh. Eventually, judgment fell. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom. Deported thousands of people and settled people from other nations in the land. This is the history that Jeremiah refers to. Look please at verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, After she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Israel had committed spiritual adultery for 2 centuries. God had given her opportunity to repent. He sent her prophets, but she refused. And so, as it were, God put her away. He divorced her on account of her extensive and unrepentant infidelity. And the point of mentioning this here is found at the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 8. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah saw what happened to Israel. In fact, if you know the history, the Assyrians almost conquered Judah as well. They besieged Jerusalem, but God graciously and miraculously delivered them. There is a lot in the book of Isaiah that talks about the Assyrians taking Israel and then advancing on Judah. Isaiah was right there in Jerusalem with Hezekiah when the Assyrians were at the gates. Judah saw it all happen to her sister Israel. And there were voices there telling her why Israel had fallen. But look at the end of verse 8. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Imagine you've got a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old at home. Some of you don't have to imagine, but you've got a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old at home. And you've just given the 4-year-old a hiding for drawing all over the walls with texters. The 5-year-old saw the drawing on the walls. They heard you apply the wooden spoon to their sibling's backside. They heard the crying. They saw the tears afterwards. They saw your displeasure. They know exactly what happened and why. And then 5 minutes later, they go and draw on the wall with texters. They openly and intentionally defy you. That's what Judah had done to the Lord. Her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Judah did the very same things that brought down the judgment of God on Israel. And furthermore, this was after God had miraculously delivered Judah from judgment. He'd intervened to rescue Judah from the Assyrians. This was rebellion of the highest order. It was open contempt for the Lord, for his law, and for his grace. But it's not just Judah's infidelity and her insolence that we observe in this chapter. It's also her insincerity. Look, please, at verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. The reference here is probably to the Reformation under King Josiah. Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and Josiah is mentioned here in verse 6. You might remember that during his reign there was the rediscovery of the law, the re-establishment of proper temple worship, and the Passover was celebrated like it hadn't been for generations. Judah seemed to be once again walking in faithfulness to the Lord. But evidently it wasn't sincere repentance. The people quickly reverted back to their idols. Yes, Josiah had done all of these wonderful things. Josiah was sincere. Josiah had a heart for the Lord. He removed the idols from Jerusalem and other cities. And he had the people affirm their fidelity to the covenant. We read all about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. But obviously the hearts of the people weren't changed. Official government policy was one thing, but what the people really wanted, what they really believed, was another. Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. That's a lovely word, feignedly. refers to something that's false. It refers to a deception. The Hebrew word occurs 113 times in the Old Testament. 28 times it's translated lie. 21 times it's translated lying. 20 times false. 13 times falsehood. You get the idea. It was a show of returning to the Lord, an act. Oh yes, I love you, I'm coming back to you. And then off she went with another of her lovers. I read one author who I think captures the sentiment in verses 6 to 10 quite well. And I think he helps bring all of this to life for us, that little bit more. He doesn't translate the text, but he paraphrases it using contemporary language. Listen to what he writes. Her flighty sister Judah saw what she did. She also saw that because of fickle Israel's loose morals, I threw her out, gave her her walking papers. But that didn't faze flighty sister Judah. She went out big as you please and took up a whore's life also. She took up cheap sex and religion as a sideline diversion, an indulgent recreation, and used anything and anyone, flouting sanity and sanctity alike, stinking up the country. And not once in all this did she even give me a nod, although she made a show of it from time to time. Infidelity, insolence, and insincerity. These characterized Judah's relationship with the Lord in Jeremiah's day. She was an adulterous wife. Actually, she was far more than that, wasn't she? The scale of her infidelity was beyond belief. But the truly astounding thing we see in this chapter is this, that despite all of this, God would have her back. Indeed, God wanted her back. Imagine for a moment if it was your wife or your husband that had been unfaithful, and unfaithful to this degree. They played the harlot with many lovers. Would you want them back after they'd openly and completely trashed their marriage vows? After they'd utterly betrayed your trust? After all of the other people they'd been intimate with, would you really want them back? To come back into your fellowship? Back into your house? Back into your bed? God did want his unfaithful people to return to him. This brings us to our fourth heading, the fourth word. Infidelity, insolence, insincerity, and yet there is an invitation. It's right there in the opening lines. Verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? It was the accepted wisdom that it was shameful for a man to reunite with his adulterous wife who he'd divorced. A man would never do that. It was scandalous. But what does God say to Judah? Yet return to me again. Come back to me. My door is open. My arms are open. Come back. He said the same thing to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Look at verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Israel, spiritually speaking, was an abject failure. Think about it. This was the kingdom where Ahab and Jezebel ruled. It was the kingdom where, for generations, the state religion involved worshipping two golden calves. And yet God said, even to her, come back to me. We see this appeal again in verse 12. Return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. Then in verse 14 we have these beautiful words. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. When we hear that word backsliding, we tend to think of a Christian who's stopped attending church regularly, or a Christian who's not reading their Bible anymore, or a Christian who's become worldly in their outlook and manner of life. We don't usually think of backsliding in terms of massive moral failure or the abandonment of the Christian life altogether, but that's what the term is referring to here, to that level of waywardness and rebellion. Judah wasn't just being slack or drifting away. No, she'd become thoroughly depraved in her manner of life. She had, as it were, shaken off her covenant with the Lord. She'd thrown away the wedding ring. She was up to her neck in idolatry and all of the immorality that went along with it. And yet God says here, turn to me. Turn to me. I'm married to you. I love you. I will take you and bring you to Zion. And there I will look after you and feed you and prosper you. It's remarkable, isn't it? What Jeremiah talks about in verses 14 through 18 is yet to come to pass. It's a description of the restoration of Israel and the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to get into all of that tonight. I simply want us to observe the heart of God. This extraordinary invitation. We see it again in verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he did so by the manifestation of his presence, and he did so with words, with the declaration of his character. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. These are defining attributes, and we see them here in Jeremiah chapter 3 as clearly as we do anywhere else in the Bible. He was patient with his people. They were so rebellious, so wicked, so unfaithful. They walked away from him, which was about the stupidest thing they could have done, because he was so good to them. He alone could truly satisfy their souls. They broke the covenant. They were treacherous. And yet he invited them to come back and promised to forgive them and satisfy them once more. The wonderful truth for our hearts this evening is that God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The invitation still goes out to his people, no matter how wayward and rebellious and unfaithful they might be. It's there in the New Testament as well as the Old. Our God and Father wants prodigal sons and prodigal daughters to return. And he runs to them when they do. He welcomes them home. He embraces them. He gives them clean clothes and puts a ring on their finger and he celebrates. And he does that because he loves them and because his only begotten Son, Jesus, has fulfilled all righteousness on their behalf, paid the penalty for their sins in full with his precious blood. Return, ye backsliding children. I will heal your backslidings. That's the invitation. That's the promise. Just as it went out to Judah in Jeremiah's day, so it goes out to God's people today. So it goes out to you. And perhaps you've come to our service tonight and you know you've gone backwards in the Christian life. You know you're going backwards. You've grown apathetic towards the things of the Lord. You've become slack in the spiritual disciplines, in feeding your soul, in prayer, in resisting temptation. perhaps there is a creeping selfishness, a selfishness that is taking hold and affecting the way you treat your spouse or your children or the other people in your life. Maybe the values of the world are steadily becoming your values. Maybe it's some secret sin. You've indulged that sin for a while and now it has its hold over you. We can backslide in a thousand different ways. And usually we know when we are. We know when we're going the wrong way. We feel absent from the Lord. We feel restless and discontented. And above all, we feel guilty. If this is you tonight, God wants you back. God wants you back. God will forgive all your sins. God will fill you once more with peace and joy. You don't have to continue the slide. Please don't. It's only going to get worse if you do. The invitation goes out to you. God is gracious and God is merciful. So the question is, how do we make our way back to God? Well, what's our part? We must repent. Repentance is the way back to God, always. Repentance is beautifully described for us in this chapter. Look with me, please, at verse 13. God says to his unfaithful wife, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Acknowledge thine iniquity. We must admit that we've grown cold and selfish. We must acknowledge our sin, be honest about it, take responsibility for it. This is the heart of repentance. But it's not all of it. You see, repentance is not mere words. In the middle of verse 22, there is a change of voice. God is speaking. And then interestingly, there are people speaking. People who receive the message and are moved by it. There is a prayer of confession here and it's really worth a sermon all by itself. Look please at verse 22 and following. "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labour of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our confusion covereth us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Acknowledging our sin is the heart of repentance. And in these verses we see the repentant heart. This is the attitude of the one who God receives back into his fellowship. There is no self-justification. There is no appeal to God on the basis of any personal merit. There is only brokenness and humility. We lie down in our shame, for we have sinned against the Lord. There are no excuses. And there are no alternatives. There is a recognition, a confession of who God is, that he is God alone, and that help is nowhere else to be found. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. It's true, isn't it? Maybe you have wandered far away. Maybe you're starting to wander. Listen to God's message. Stop. Turn around. Go back. Back to your Father. Back to the Saviour. He loves you. And he wants you back. Amen.